found in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. I meant to have you keep standing after the song, and I forgot, so I'm going to ask you to stand again. Or I feel like a yo-yo. Reading from the Word of God. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. And we claim that promise, that he is here in our midst this morning. For we have come together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. Last week we examined Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 21 through 35. And there we are reminded by our Lord Jesus Christ that we cannot truly be his disciples unless we have come to such an appreciation of God's forgiveness for us and all the sins that we've committed against God and his tremendous mercy and grace that he's shown toward us in taking away those sins through his Son. Unless we come to such an appreciation of God's forgiveness that we are willing to forgive others, whatever wrongs they have done us. An unforgiving, unmerciful Christian is a total contradiction in terms. Being unmerciful towards those who have wronged us, being unwilling to forgive another from our heart, is not an option for the Christian. It is an absolute necessity for me to be willing to forgive. It is an essential aspect to my duty to love my neighbor as myself. But there are many facets to love, and forgiveness is only one of those facets. In Ephesians 3, verses 17 through 19, the Apostle Paul prays a prayer about love for the Ephesian believers. And the last song that we sung, one of the verses had picked up on this prayer that Paul had prayed in Ephesians. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Held wide and long and high and deep. Many dimensions to God's love for us. And Paul is praying here that we will grasp in a greater way something of the many facets of this love. The love of God and the love that God puts in our hearts through Christ is like a diamond that we hold it up in the light and we move it. And as we move it, we see different of the different facets of that diamond and see different aspects of its beauty. And it's the same way in regard to biblical love. Forgiveness is one of the main facets of a biblical love. But we move it just slightly and we begin to look at it from another angle. We look at it from the standpoint of discipline. And discipline too, as we're looking at this morning from these verses we've just read, is another aspect, another facet of a biblical love. We must take these various facets and put them all together so that we really arrive at what God truly calls love. Discipline without a merciful spirit is not love. And forgiveness without discipline fails to be true love. Both aspects are essential to the essence of any biblical love. Today is Father's Day in our nation's calendar. The father is to be an example of love. A father is to love his children, and a Christian father is to love his children in such a way as reflects, even if in a small way, the love of God as our Heavenly Father for his children in Jesus Christ. But often as earthly fathers, we fail in our loving, in the loving of our children, don't we? Either we discipline them in an extreme way and do not show them the gentleness and give them the proper encouragement that we should give them, or else we go to the other extreme and we fail to discipline them at all sufficiently because of a mushy, overly sentimental view of love. Either extreme is a failure as parents, and especially as fathers this morning, to love our children fully, as we ought to before God. And it should be our prayer on this Father's Day, Lord Jesus, teach me to truly love with that proper balance of firmness and gentleness, so that I will be reflection to my children of your love toward me. Now I'd like to shift our thoughts for a moment from the home to the church, and yet really I will not be getting away from the home in a sense, because we're looking at the subject of discipline this morning, and especially discipline in the church, and yet most of the things that are said here have very basic application in the home as well. One of the greatest areas of confusion in both evangelical and liberal churches, and I put them both in this category this morning, is to view discipline as the opposite of love. I believe that this confusion has nearly destroyed the churches in some circles and has detracted from the purity of the church and so has detracted from the glory of the church's God. When discipline is viewed as a refusal to love and love is seen as a refusal to discipline, then God's word has not been seriously consulted. Sometime back, I read an article that judged church discipline as a time or as an event when some members of the church used the fault of an erring brother as a means of getting control over that brother to satisfy some egotistical desire to dominate. The author of the article reminded his readers that when David sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba, God immediately forgave David's sin when David confessed and repented. What is more, the author goes on to tell us, Nathan, David's brother in the faith and his pastor, immediately pronounced forgiveness. No discipline. The problem was that author should have done his biblical homework more carefully. I will give the author of that article the benefit of the doubt that he did not willfully twist the biblical facts, but was just too lazy to really study the biblical passage. There was church discipline in regard to David, and it was part of God's love and part of Nathan's love for David. In 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, we find the story. David had committed this tremendous sin, and he was not confessing his sin. He was not repenting of his sin. And there were several sins. It wasn't just adultery, but there was also theft, and there was murder and other sins involved. Nathan came, David's pastor, and pronounced God's judgment to David and directly and verbally condemned the sin and condemned David for committing the sin. That was the very discipline. That is the very discipline that we're looking at now in Matthew chapter 18. God's man rebuking another man of God who has fallen into sin but is unwilling to recognize or to repent or to confess that sin. It was the direct result of the discipline that Nathan administered in the name of God that David then repented and received God's forgiveness. And even after that, there were some consequences of that sin that David had to live with, even though he was right with God. And I have found, my friends, that the more deliberate and consciously defiant our sin, the greater the chances are that we will have to live with some uncomfortable consequences of that sin, even after we have received God's forgiveness. One purpose of church discipline is the restoration of the sinner. And that restoration of the sinner involves not only forgiveness, it also involves godliness. And I think this is where that's sometimes where we go wrong in our thinking about the connection between discipline and love. We think of love in a one-sided way only, and we think, well, if the person's asked for forgiveness, God forgives them, and that's all there is to it. Forgiveness is immediate. But God's purpose for us as His children in Jesus Christ is not just that we receive His forgiveness. In Romans 8, we find God's purpose for us is that we be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, that we be made like unto Jesus. And so when God disciplines us, either through the church or with some other means, His purpose is not just that we receive forgiveness, but that we become godly, that we become holy, that we get back on that road of spiritual growth and are becoming more like unto our Savior. And so church discipline is an essential aspect of biblical love. A church that never disciplines is either a church that has only glorified and perfected members only, and I don't think we'll find one here on earth that is like that, or it is a church that does not understand or obey the law of love as we find it in the Scriptures. For you see, discipline is commanded by the God who is love. Precisely because He is love, He commands discipline. And we see this in verses 15 through 17 of Matthew chapter 18. I'm not going to have us take a real intense look at this passage in Matthew 18 this morning. I want to make a few more general observations in regard to discipline based on this passage and other passages of Scripture this morning. And in coming weeks, I'd like us to look more carefully at this particular passage. What we see here, Jesus Himself commands a procedure for discipline. And if He commands a procedure for discipline, obviously Jesus is commending to us the need for discipline. What is more, in verse 17, Jesus commands the most extreme form of biblical church discipline in certain cases, what we call excommunication. And so very clearly, for Jesus, love and discipline were not opposites. As a matter of fact, Jesus is our Lord. He is our King. And with Him as our Lord, we are His disciples. In the Acts of the Apostles, we find that Christians are disciples of Christ. That's what we are. We are followers of Christ. And those who are His disciples are under His discipline. That is where we get these two words. They are cognates of one another. A disciple is disciplined by the one he is following. Jesus disciplines those He loves. We read that in Proverbs chapter 3 as we read about a father disciplining his child, and God says, I discipline those who I love. And Jesus says this to us in Revelation chapter 3. Would you turn there with me, please? Revelation chapter 3. In chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, verses 14 through 22, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to the angel of the church in Laodicea. And most scholars throughout the centuries have believed that these angels of the churches that are referred to are the pastors. The word angel being used in its more literal sense of messenger. So that the letter is being addressed to the pastor of the church at the various city. Obviously then is being addressed through the pastor to the church itself. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, Jesus has to speak for us some words of discipline. He says, you're not hot. You're not hot for me. You're not on fire for me. And you're not even cold. But you're lukewarm. You have a profession of faith in me, but there's not the commitment behind it to back up that profession. And Jesus, as He's talking about this down in verse 19, says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Repent and receive my forgiveness. And if they would do that, then I assume that the discipline could stop with this letter. But if they wouldn't do it, Jesus is implying that there's going to be further discipline that they will have to receive from His loving hand. Over in chapter 2 of Revelation, verses 18 through 29, as Jesus is speaking to the angel of the church in Thyatira, He speaks here in regard to some problems in the church, and especially in verse 20. Jesus says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am He who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Here the Lord Jesus Christ Himself says, here was a case where there should have been church discipline, and there wasn't. Jesus says, number one, I'll take care of the discipline now. I will come and I will deal with this woman and with those who are following her, and I'll deal with them in a very severe way as a warning to others. But you notice He's also disciplining the church. The letter itself is an act of discipline. He is scolding them. He is correcting them. And that is discipline. He is disciplining the church for having failed to discipline the erring member. And the entire New Testament teaches this need of discipline as one important aspect of love as it appears in the Church of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 16. We're looking now at Romans chapter 16 and at verse 17. Paul writes to the church at Rome and he says, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. Now, to keep away from them is an act of church discipline. And we find that he's not here talking about keeping away from some kind of philosophical false teacher out in the world, some pagan philosopher. He's talking about false teachers within the church. I believe verse 18 makes that very, very clear. He's talking about those who are causing problems, and they are from within the church itself. And Paul says, keep away from them. They're causing problems. They're teaching that which is contrary to the gospel that you have received. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, over to the next book. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is one very clear instance of church discipline in the New Testament, and is a passage that should be studied by all in regard to this particular subject. But the problem here was that there was a man in the church at Corinth who was actively, publicly involved, and habitually involved in an area of sexual perversion. And the church at Corinth, instead of being ashamed about this, in verse 2 we find that in some twisted way they were actually proud of it. That they had not disciplined the man, and here he was living in outward immorality. Paul says an immorality that even embarrassed the non-Christian world. And Paul says they should have been dealing with it, and they should have been ashamed of it, instead of actually being proud of it. Paul says in verse 6 that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And the yeast he's dealing with is the yeast of malice and wickedness. Verse 8. He says we must clean out that which is going to corrupt the whole loaf, referring to the body of Christ. And then in verse 9, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. That's discipline. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. You'd have to enter a monastery. No, he says in verse 11, now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother. Anyone who claims to be a Christian, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Very extreme form of discipline there. Verse 12, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. You see, we're looking here at God's word, and God clearly lays down the need for us to exercise this aspect of love in our midst as a church when it is necessary. Turning over to Galatians chapter 1, we look at an entirely different situation. Paul writes to the various churches of Galatia. Galatia was not a city, but a region, like a state. And he's writing to all the churches in that region. And he says in verse 6 of Galatians 1, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than that, than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Here Paul says that there must be church discipline. They must not listen. And that's the implication of those verses. Don't listen to these people who are teaching you a gospel other than the gospel of Jesus Christ in this form that we taught you. As a matter of fact, the teachers that Paul's referring to were talking about Christ, but they were twisting and perverting the gospel. As we read on in Galatians, we find that they evidently were teaching that you believed in Christ, plus you kept the law, and then that was what resulted in salvation. Paul is saying that's not the gospel we preach to you. It is faith in Christ alone with good works following. The good works are not what save you, they are the result, not the cause of salvation. And Paul says you must not listen to these people. They are eternally condemned. That's a very strong statement that Paul makes. He is himself administering apostolic discipline in the writing of the letter. And he is encouraging the readers to exercise discipline in regard to not listening to those who are teaching this false gospel. A couple more passages here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now here's an interesting one. And I wonder if many people know that this particular kind of discipline is spoken of in the Scriptures in regard to church discipline. Here, laziness is the subject of church discipline. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. He goes on down and talks about how some of these people who claim to be Christians or were Christians were setting back, taking it easy, letting the other Christians support them. And we know that the early Christians had different funds to help take care of those who were poor and those who were in need. And evidently these Christians were taking advantage of those funds. And so that the funds were not being used properly. And so he has to get down to the place where he says, anyone who will not work, neither let him eat. Famous saying, but it was given to us here in this passage. And then he says in verse 11, we hear that some among you are idle, they are not busy, they are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. And then verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Important lessons there in regard to this particular kind of church discipline. One other passage, or two other passages in one other book, in the book of Titus. In Titus chapter 1, he is looking at elders, or pastors, or shepherds of the flock of the church. And as he is talking about the duty of these pastors and these elders, in verse 9, he says in regard to the elder, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, many mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Paul says it is part of the purpose of a pastor to not only preach the truth, but using the truth then to refute those who are contradicting the truth of God and the doctrine of God's word. And that is discipline. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. And I'll stop with this one. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Do you see how he's using the principle Jesus teaches in Matthew 18 there? Warn him once, warn him twice, and then the further act of discipline must take place. And so we must practice church discipline as it is needed, because our God, the God of the Bible, the God of love, has commanded it. If I am negligent as a pastor in encouraging and even at times insisting on church discipline, or if you are uncooperative or negligent in this duty, then God, I believe, is telling us in the book of Revelation that he will have to discipline us. For discipline is commanded by the God of the Bible, the God of love. Now secondly, discipline is concerned with both the faith and the practice of professing believers. As we look at Matthew 18, before we actually look at the procedure Jesus gives us, what kind of sins does this apply to? And the rest of the New Testament goes on to let us know. We've looked at some of those verses. First, that we are looking at brothers in Matthew 18, or at believers, is very evident. The kind of discipline here, Jesus is especially speaking of Christian dealing with someone else who claims to be a Christian or who is a Christian. That does not mean that there are not principles here that can be applied even out in the world. Even in our work life, often we would save ourselves many problems if we would go and just directly confront someone we're having problems with and talk with them out in the open. And I believe we find that general principle in Scripture as a whole. But here especially he is speaking in regard to the church. And in the church, we have submitted ourselves, those of us who are part of the church have submitted ourselves to the biblical authority that is in the church. The Bible itself is our highest authority. It is our final authority in faith and practice. But the Bible then goes on to give us spiritual leaders within the church. And so the Bible commands that there be pastors and elders and deacons, and they are delegated authorities, delegated by God within His church. Having submitted ourselves to a government, then we obviously have submitted ourselves to discipline. For what sins should there be discipline? Well, first, sins of false doctrine. Yes, even in regard to what we believe or profess to believe, there should be discipline if it is in opposition to the Word of God. In Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, those who were violating such a basic teaching of God's Word as to how to become a Christian, those who were teaching a different gospel, a perversion of the gospel, had to be dealt with. And Paul actually says that they deserve eternal punishment. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we have those who are teaching false doctrine. We looked at those passages. Now, some of the false doctrine involved encouraging people to live in sexual immorality. So there we see, as always, the close connection in God's Word between the doctrine we learn and the life that we live. And he says that those who were teaching this false doctrine should have been disciplined. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 and verse 14. Those who are rejecting apostolic revelation, which we have today in the New Testament, were to be disciplined. We are to receive the word of the apostles as the word of God Himself. And if we don't, then we must be disciplined if we're claiming to be part of the church. Then, secondly, sins of practice. Romans 16 and Titus chapter 3, we find that divisiveness was to be disciplined. Divisiveness, the person who goes around stirring up trouble between Christians. And I've noticed this as a pastor. I've often noticed that if you're in a church where there's a lot of turmoil, a lot of trouble, often you'll find one or two people who somehow or other keep popping up in the midst of every problem, every strife, every contention that arises in the church. And they're often not the main parties involved, but you keep seeing them cropping up. And in one church, finally, it just seemed to come to all of us as a congregation. Most of us began to see that one lady in particular was stirring up this trouble, but she was always herself staying on the sidelines. And you never knew. For a long time, we didn't know it was her that was stirring up the trouble. It just Christians would find themselves being set at odds with one another. Paul says this kind of person needs to be disciplined. And in 3 John, we find that this kind of person especially was seen in that particular case because he opposed the God-appointed rulers. He didn't just disagree with them. He actively, politically, within the church politics, opposed those whom God had set over his church. And in this way, they were stirring up trouble within the church. 1 Corinthians 5, sexual immorality was to be disciplined when it was proven and it was a known fact. Ephesians 5, coarse joking or greed. Back in 1 Corinthians 5 also, he mentions drunkenness and greed. That's one we don't often think of. And several other sins there. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, again, we saw the sin of laziness. Those who were becoming Christian con artists and were mooching off of other people and not working for their living, they were to be called to account for that. Really, discipline is concerned then with both the faith and the practice of professing believers. Discipline is for any direct disobedience to God's Word. Discipline, thirdly, is especially for the unrepentant. Here we come back to Matthew chapter 18. In verse 15, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and confront him. Tell him what he has done. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. And in verse 21, Peter, I believe, is addressing what is said in verse 15 and says, Lord, how often do I have to keep forgiving him if he keeps repenting? And Jesus says, as often as he asks you for forgiveness, you must give it. But we see in verses 16 and 17 of our text that it may be that they will not listen, that there will be unrepentance in the heart. And that is the person who especially, Jesus says, is in need of this church discipline. The person who is repentant and seeking help is already receiving discipline in a positive form. He is seeking God's grace. He's seeking God's help in overcoming sin. He may even have not overcome that particular sin yet, but he is concerned about it, and it has disturbed him, and he is seeking God's help. And he's probably even seeking the help of his brethren in overcoming this sin. And in a sense, he's disciplining himself. He doesn't need other discipline. The Lord has been dealing with him, and he's disciplining himself. But the professing believer who refuses to confess and repent of his sin stands in need of this particular discipline Jesus is dealing with. If at any point in the process, the person clearly shows the fruit of repentance, then at that point, encouraging discipline replaces the stronger, more strict warning kind of discipline. And instead of telling him he needs a change, we began to give him practical help in helping him make those changes. But repentance must be shown by clear fruits. And the clear fruits of repentance in the Bible are confession and restitution to all appropriate parties. Sometimes I think in our society we think just in terms of confession. But clearly, Jesus taught there must also be restitution where that can be made. The Pharisees came to John the Baptist to be baptized. John the Baptist's baptism was a baptism reflecting repentance. John refused to baptize them. And we read, and I believe it's in the Gospel of Mark, he said, you bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance is not just a matter of words. It's a change in one's life as we turn our back on sin and turn our face back towards God. At this point, though, we must avoid extremes. We must be careful not to let someone too flippantly say, well, I'm wrong, I'm sorry, and let them get by with not really coming to grips with a change in their life. On the other hand, if we're not careful, we can begin to demand perfection before we fully receive them back into their full status as a member of the family. And at that point, we've gone to a wrong extreme, because they're in this whole matter of being restored, there is a process. The forgiveness happens instantaneously upon repentance. But godliness and holiness is a process, and it's a process that involves us working with the individual. Discipline then begins on a low scale of loving personal confrontation with the erring brother, perhaps even assuming ignorance on his part. Discipline proceeds to a more advanced level if the brother evidences deliberate rejection of the truth and unrepentance. Let me give you an illustration of this from early American church history. Congregational church history. Anne Hutchinson, whose name many of you are probably familiar with from history lessons, banished in 1637 from her church in Boston and by the Commonwealth of Massachusetts by an act of official church discipline. Not because she bravely defended religious and civil liberty, which was implied by my history teachers when I was growing up, but because she publicly refused to acknowledge her sins. What were her sins? First, it was false doctrine. She was teaching doctrine that was clearly in contradiction to the doctrine taught in her church. And she was doing it secretly in her home, but teaching it to other church members. Secondly, what I would call evil imputation. To enforce, to give authority to her false doctrine, to those she was teaching, she took the name of one of the more prominent biblical pastors in Boston and claimed that he had given her this doctrine and that she was teaching it for him. And the result was that rumor of that got around, and some of the pastors came to deal with this other pastor and find out what he was doing. And unfortunately, they applied Matthew 18. And before they actually did anything to them, they came to talk to him and found out he was not teaching this doctrine and never had. And yet she had almost ruined the reputation of this man of God. And then the worst thing of all, and what she was actually disciplined for in the end, was they brought her to the church meeting, and several people stood up and bore witness to the fact that she had been trying to influence them with this doctrine that was in opposition to the church's doctrine. And they gave her a couple weeks to think over what she had done, and especially the evil imputation of this other pastor, and to come and make confession to the church and to leave behind these sins. Well, after the time period had elapsed, she came and first she made a confession. And then after she made the confession, she turned around and said, "But I really am not guilty of any of it. I really never did what you said." And at that point, most of the people who had been taught by her, and there were quite a number, stood up and began to testify that she was lying clearly and directly to her family in Christ. It was at that point that she was disciplined. You see, she judged herself by openly and deliberately and defiantly rejecting biblical truth and the loving biblical discipline that her church family tried to administer to her. Discipline has two main goals, and they are both goals of love. Discipline's goal first is to restore the brother to full fellowship and godliness. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, if you see an erring brother caught in a sin, and this is to me is the picture of someone who wants to get out of the sin, but they've gotten caught up in it, go and help him. Watch out for yourself that you're not tempted also, but go and help this brother. And we see the same thing in 2 Thessalonians 3. Don't regard him in your heart as an enemy. Regard him as a brother that you're trying to discipline, you're trying to correct so that he will come back into God's way. Love for the erring brother is a goal of discipline then, to save him from more severe discipline and from self-destruction. The second goal of discipline is the purity of the church, and so the glory of the God of the church. Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, Jesus says, if he finally won't listen to the church, then you have to consider him as a pagan. You have to consider him or treat him like a tax collector. You have to disassociate yourself from him as far as spiritual fellowship. We find the same thing in 1 Corinthians 5. The exact same thing laid down for us there, a very extreme form of church discipline. You see, we are not to be ashamed as a church of having a bad reputation with the world because we live a biblical lifestyle and believe a biblical faith that they reject. In the church I pastored in Iowa, they were overcoming a bad reputation. And you know why they earned a bad reputation? There had been a man in town that had been a wild, profligate kind of man, and that man had wanted to turn his life around. He wanted to get help and began going to the churches. And the churches were embarrassed to have the man there. It would have been a disgrace to the church to have this man with this horrible reputation being helped by this church. And the church that I served some years before I went there had opened up their hearts and arms to this man and had helped him. It turned out he went back into his evil ways, and of course that didn't help the church's reputation any. But I remember sitting in a home and someone said, I just don't understand why a church would be willing to help someone like that. And I quoted to them what Jesus said about how he had come, not for the people who were healthy, but for the sick. And the person I was talking to had been a church member all his life, but I don't believe he knew Christ. And I don't believe that was a harsh judgment on my part either. We're not to be ashamed of that kind of reputation. That because we're following Christ, and the world doesn't like what they see in Christ, therefore they don't think much of us. But we are to be ashamed of a bad reputation as a church if we earn it because we fail to maintain biblical purity and godliness. If we discipline, it is to restore a brother and to purify the church of God. If the brother refuses restoration, then verse 17 of Matthew 18 demands that we continue pursuing the second goal, that of purity. Finally, discipline must be seen as love by its very procedure. The very way we go about disciplining must show itself is an aspect of love. And we're going to look at this later as we look more closely at this loving procedure for discipline that Jesus lays down for us in verses 15 through 17. This morning, as always, there are probably many different kinds of hearts listening to me. Jesus talked about the different kinds of hearts in the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower. There may be here today the unregenerate heart, the heart of the person who does not know God through Jesus Christ, the heart of the person who is not really following the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, if this is your heart, beware. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Almighty God of the Bible, is not a weak or mushy God. Oh, He loves. And in His love, He saves sinners who come to Him in repentance and faith. But He is also a God who judges. In the Acts of the Apostle, Paul preaches to a group of non-Christians on Mars Hill in the city of Athens, and he says, "This Jesus that God raised up is the one that God has appointed to be the judge in that last great day. You must follow Him. You must receive Him. You must give your heart to Him. Or on that last day, great day, He will not be your Savior. He will be your judge." Jesus said that His words of love that He spoke would become the words that would judge all unbelievers on that last great day. Here He was speaking these words of love and of God's mercy. And then in the Gospel of John, Jesus says these words. He says, "I won't judge you. These words I'm speaking to you, they will be your judge if you do not respond to these words and come to Me." So, my friend, if your heart is the unregenerate heart, repent of your sin. Confess. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and bow the knee before Him, for He is a great and He is a holy God. There may also be here this morning a backslider's heart, listening to these words of Jesus. A backslider's heart, the heart of a brother or sister in Christ who is in rebellion against his God. And you know it. My brother and my sister, wake up. Even if we as a church have failed to know of your sinful rebellion, and that's what your backsliding is, God knows. Or even if we as a church have failed to love you properly by disciplining you, God will discipline you because God loves you. Repent. Return. Turn your back on the sin and turn your face back to God's Word and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then I know that there are committed and obedient hearts listening today. Do we see, or are we beginning to see, our need to exercise biblical discipline? We are violating a divine command. We are sinning against God and against the sinner when we are too cowardly, or too unconcerned, or too lazy, or too whatever to discipline. Do we support biblical discipline in the church? Not as part of a silent majority, but courageously and boldly and lovingly and vocally supportive of this command. Let us pray together. I thank You, Heavenly Father, that You have not only shown mercy to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and through His precious blood, but Your love for us was so great that You have continued to work with us and to discipline us, to instruct us in the right and true way, and to wake us up when we fall into spiritual slumber and begin to fall into sin. I thank You that You do not leave us in our sin, that You do not allow us to destroy ourselves in our sin, but in Your mercy, either through Your people or through some means, You come to us and You warn us and You rebuke us. And we thank You for that love. Forgive us for those times that we have failed to appreciate fully that this discipline that You have administered to us is love. Help us, Lord, to view it as love. And help us, Lord, to lovingly discipline one another, encouraging one another to keep walking with You, to keep serving You, to remain faithful and true to Your word. Lord, forgive us as a church for where we at times have failed to exercise and to display this aspect of your love. And we pray, Lord, that your love will so fill our hearts by the power of your Spirit that we will begin to love in a way that is truly according to your holy word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.